Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our text this morning is Psalm 73. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. Our sermon is entitled, The Sufficiency of Christ in a Confusing World. You guys remember the last few weeks we've been looking through a handful of psalms. We started with Psalm 1 and 2 to kind of look at an introduction to the entire book of Psalms, essentially, and see Psalm 1 shows us God's law, Psalm 2 shows us God's king, and they kind of give us a paradigm through which to interpret all the rest of the 150 Psalms. So last week we looked at Psalm 103, which apparently is a lot of people's favorite psalm because a lot of people told me that over the last few days. And that we appreciate you teaching from that. It's one of my favorite psalms that I read a lot and that I recommend people to read and that kind of thing. This week we're in Psalm 73, which is a psalm written by Asaph. Asaph was one of the worship leaders in the community of Israel, and it's a pretty honest, kind of a brutally honest psalm about Asaph's struggles and doubts and his efforts to delight in God and to be content in God in the midst of those experiences. So that's where we're at this morning. For those of you who want to read ahead, you know, study up for the midterm. Just kidding, there's no midterm. Next week we'll be in Psalm 110. The week after that, Psalm 34. And then the week after that, Psalm 67. So that's kind of where we're headed for the next few weeks, and then we'll probably jump back into Luke shortly thereafter for the fall, into the duration of the fall. So, like I said, if you can read them before any given Sunday and kind of help encourage your soul, read them and help prepare your soul to hear from them when we gather as a church family on Sunday. So that's the forecast of what's coming up in the coming weeks. I'm going to go ahead and read through Psalm 73 in its entirety. And then we'll get right to work. Starting in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. They are always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, you rouse yourself. You despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, and afterward you will receive me to glory. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, We come to you this morning. We ask you to meet us here. We ask you to speak to us. Lord, we acknowledge that you have treated each of us here much better than we deserve to be treated, that you continue to treat each of us here much better than we deserve to be treated. And so for that, we thank you. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see your glory, give us eyes to see your beauty, your sufficiency. We pray that you would give us a heart to love you and to feel warm affection for you. Lord, we pray that you would bless this time and that you would use it to grow us. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll start in verse 1, just work our way right through. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Asaph, the worship leader in the community of Israel, starts with kind of this foundational kind of acknowledging God is good. God is good to his people. God is good to his people who love him. God cares for them. God provides for them. He protects them. Right? God looks out for, God leverages his sovereignty for the good of his people as opposed to for the harm of his people. God cares about and loves his people. Asaph begins there by begins there in the psalm, but ultimately what we're going to see is this verse is not the beginning of Asaph's journey. It's more like the end of his. This verse is where Asaph lands after having kind of traveled through this windy path of doubt and darkness and despair and confusion, right? So this psalm it starts here, but really this is the end. Ultimately, it's a flashback into this season of life, this pit that Asaph was in where he was struggling, and then he kind of ends up back here in verse 1. So we're gonna look with Asaph into this flashback into the season of his life. So he'll kind of start in verse 2 telling us what he's referring to and what he's looking back on. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, right? Like I blew it. Like I'm a religious leader in Israel, and I was in deep. Like, I almost fell off the ledge entirely. Like, I was this close to punting the faith and walking away from God, walking away from God's people. Like, I almost left all of this entirely. And then in verse 3, he's going to, probably verses 3 through 12, he's going to expound on and kind of discuss how exactly his feet had stumbled, how exactly his steps had almost slipped. And he says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, right? So I almost stumbled, I almost slipped by looking at other people, looking at arrogant, wicked, godless people who don't know about God, don't care about God, have no desire to follow God, don't fear God's judgment in the least. And I looked at them and I saw them prospering. And I saw them living these wonderful lives of comfort and ease and security. I saw them amassing stuff, like all this stuff that I wanted, and they were getting it. I saw them being celebrated and being affirmed. I saw all this prosperity, and I wanted to be like them. I wanted their life. I wanted a life where I could be wicked and godless, and I could just give myself over to self-indulgence without any concern for God or for self-denial. I wanted to do all of that, and then I wanted all of the benefits and the luxuries and the comforts and the praise and the adulation that comes from that. I saw wicked people, and I wanted to be like them. Like, I almost stumbled. I nearly slipped, and that's what I'm referring to. And in verses 4 through 12, Asaph is going to walk through what he saw, what he observed in these wicked and arrogant people, why he's going to kind of paint a picture of these people and why he envied them so much. And we're going to see these kind of two, he's going to oscillate back and forth between these two kind of alternating drum beats, that these people, they have it so good. Their lives are just so awesome and great, and they are just living it up. And on the other hand, they're so bad. right? These people are, they have it so good and they are so bad. And he's going to constantly, probably five or six times, bounce back and forth between those two and explain how good these people have it and how bad they are and why they don't deserve it, right? He says in verse 4, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek, right? Look, these guys don't—they don't have any pain. They don't have any hardship. They don't have any trouble. That you know, their families are great. Their lives are great. They want for nothing, right? These people make more money than I do. These people eat and drink to their heart's content. They laugh, carry on. They're on pace to retire well before I am. I'm scraping by, and they have more than, it's not just money, right? It's time. These people have so much free time. They're playing golf all the time. They're enjoying. I can barely finish all the projects I have around my house. My work is requiring more and more of my time every day. All I can do is scrimp and scrape to try and find 5 minutes to read my Bible, and these people seem to have all the time they need to exercise and recreate and do everything that they want. These people have it so good. They don't experience any pain. They can do whatever they want their entire lives. They're not in trouble, verse 5, they're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind, right? All the things I do that I get in trouble for, I get my chops busted for, it all comes back on me. They get away with everything. They always find a loophole. They always, everything seems to just kind of, they're always in the right place at the right time. I get pulled over and get a speeding ticket. They were passing me when the cop pulled me over, and somehow he got me and not them, right? So like nothing ever comes back on them, and they get to where they were going laughing, some jerk got a speeding ticket that was going slower than me. And so it's Asaph's look, what, this isn't fair, this isn't right. They get everything they want, no harm ever comes on them, they never get what is coming to them, they act like the rules don't apply to them, because it seems, God, it seems like the rules don't apply to them. And I want to be like that. I want a life like these bad people that I'm seeing all around me have it so good. Why are you giving good things to bad people? Why are you giving a good life to people who don't deserve it, right? First couple verses, look how good they have it. Verse 6, but then look how bad, right? Because it's like, I would understand if you gave good things to good people, right? Like if it's Mother Teresa, I get it. I get why Bono can like be this billionaire rock star, because he's like, playing Make-A-Wish Foundation benefit concerts and building wells in Africa. I get why good people get good things, but why do bad people get these good things, right? Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment, right? So they're proud and self-exalting. They put their name all over everything, buildings. They want people to celebrate them and make much of them, and they do it shamelessly. They wear it as a necklace. Like it's not like they're proud, but they're kind of like try to hide it where people can't see that they're proud, or they're violent, but they don't want anyone to. They kind of do it behind closed doors. They wear it. They celebrate it. They it's a necklace. It's a garment. Everyone, look at how proud I am. Look at how violent I can be, and no harm ever comes on me. There's a gangster in New York, in the 60s, 70s, named Frank Lucas, and he as he was like coming up in the ranks, he started to kind of buy off the police force to where he could kind of operate his illegal activity freely without harm and things like that. And there was a rival gang member that he kind of had a deal worked out where, like, I'll let you, operate your illegal activity around here, but you have to give me a portion of the profits to kind of offset my not kind of encroaching on your space. And the guy didn't pay him. So he, like, went up to him, allegedly. Like, he went up to him in the middle of a crowded street and was like, look, you owe me 20% of the revenue that you've been making in this area of the city. And the guy was like, yeah, I'm not paying you. Like, what are you going to do, take me to court? Like, we're gangsters. Like, this is the street. There's no rules out here. It's just like, might makes right, and I'm not paying you. What are you going to do? And Frank Lucas shot him, in the middle of the day, crowded street, hundreds of people around, shot the guy and killed him, as if to say, like, look at me. Like, anyone who ever wants to mess with me, any, like, rival, gang member or any sort of rival organized crime guy, like, this is how brazen and bold I am. I'll murder a guy in the street with hundreds of people witnessing it, because what are you going to do? Like, are you going to come tell me, are you going to come say something to me? Are you going to go tell the cops? Like, the cops are in my pocket. I've given them money so that they won't, arrest me for stuff like this. He's wearing violence as a garment, public displays of violence, because there's nothing that anyone can do, and it's celebrated, right? They wear pride as their necklace, violence as their garment. Asaph is looking at guys like that and being like, how do people that wicked, that godless, that selfish, why does God allow them to thrive? Why does God give them the good things that I am longing for, the good things that my family is longing for, right? In verse 7, he oscillates back to how good they have, right? How good they have it and how bad they are. Now we're back at the first one, how good they have it. Their eyes swell out through fatness and their hearts overflow with follies, right? Best of everything. Best homes, best luxuries, best food. You know, they eat so much of it that their eyes are swollen shut because they've eaten so much, you know, like steak from Ruth's Chris Steakhouse or whatever, right? Like, they have everything that they want, and so much of it that it's more than they need, more than they could even consume. Their hearts are overflowing with follies. One translation says that, you know, anything that, any wickedness or any sin that they could dream up, that they could imagine, they indulge in, right? They have it so good. They indulge in evil and wickedness with no limits whatsoever. Right? And then in Psalm 73:8, he oscillates back to how bad they are. Right? So look how good they have it, and look how bad they are. God, you're sensing a trend here. These people have it really good. They want for nothing, and they're really bad. And it's frustrating to me as a Christian, as a man of God, trying to walk with God and suffering because of it, right? They scoff, and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. Right? They don't take anyone seriously. They laugh. They make jokes. They laugh at people. You know, this is reminiscent of Paul's words in Titus 3, right? He says that people prior to coming to Christ are foolish and disobedient. They're led astray. They're slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing the days with malice and with envy. They're hated by others, and they hate one another. Right? They scoff and speak with malice. They threaten oppression. Right? They do whatever they want with no consequences. They threaten anyone with they know that they have all the leverage. They know that nobody can tell them what to do, and so they know that they're playing with a stacked deck, and they hurt people because of it. Right? That's how what Asaph observes in these people. A friend of mine worked construction. And would like build, you know, decks and fences and just kind of exterior stuff like that. He would do it over the summers in college and for a few years after college and stuff. And he one time had a job to build a deck on the back of this guy's house, like a prominent guy in the community or whatever. And he identified as a Christian, like allegedly was a Christian. And so they, you know, drew up a contract where he was going to build him this deck. And I guess it's pretty standard, like you pay half of it up front and then half of it when the job's done. So that way it covers like your materials and, you know, your expenses and that kind of stuff. But then you get the second half of your payment when the job is done. And that, you know, essentially compensates you for your time that you spent in those weeks or whatever it was building stuff. So he got half the payment, went out, bought all the stuff, made the deck, kind of did the whole thing. And then when he was done and finished it, he asked the guy for the second half of the payment, and the guy was like, I'm not gonna pay you. Like, I'm not, and he basically said, I'm not gonna do it. And he's like, You have to. That was the agreement. Like, I can sue you, I can take you to court and make you pay it. And he's like, I guess you could. Like, you're gonna have to though. Like, I'm not gonna pay you. That's your only option, is to sue me and take me to court. But then he's like, you realize that, you know, the whatever, court costs and legal fees and time spent away from work that you could be doing other jobs. Like, by the time you factor in all those expenses, you're going to lose more money. Like, even if you win and I pay you the second half of this job, you'll lose money. Like, it will cost you money. You're better off cutting your losses and just going on and not trying to fight this battle. And he did. My buddy did. He got paid for half that job, and now he's like, I mean, he kind of learned a harsh lesson there about, you know, how to write his contracts or whatever it was. But see the principle. Here's this guy who seemingly has all the leverage, and I'm going to threaten oppression. I'm going to make these demands on this person, and I'm going to assert all my leverage and let him know that that he can't win, that I have all of the power, he has none of it, and all I have to do is threaten him, and I'll get exactly what I want, and he'll do exactly what I want at his expense. I'm going to hurt him because I have power, right? They scoff and speak with malice. They threat loftily. They threaten oppression, and it's not just against other people, right? Verse 9. It's not just against other people. It's also against God Himself. It's against heaven vertically. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth, right? So it's people, but it's God Himself. These people scoff at God. They take on God Himself. They don't believe in Him. They think that if God exists, then on the off chance that He does exist, He's not able to make His will, to actualize His will, right? He's small, He's weak. Like, God doesn't stand in moral judgment over me. I stand in moral judgment over God, right? They presume to ask questions of God. How can God be good if, you know, if X, Y, and Z, if this thing happens that I don't like? Obviously that means that God either doesn't exist or that God is not good or whatever the case may be, as if they are the arbiters, as if they stand in judgment over God instead of God standing in judgment over them. And Asaph's like, look at these guys. Look at how bad they are. Look at all of these things that they do that are wrong and wicked and sinful, and look how good they have it. I mean, they get everything that they want. No rules apply to them. Therefore, his people turn their back to them and find no fault in them. This is a weird. The Hebrew here is a little bit tricky. Basically, what it's saying is that God's people turn back to these wicked people. God's people follow these wicked. They even have the buy-in. They even have the followership of God's own people. God's people turn back to these wicked people, and they find no fault in them. You probably see a little note in the margin of your Bible, if you have it open, that says something like, the waters of a full cup are drained by them. Which is actually what the Hebrew says in this verse, right? It says his people turn back to them, and they drink their waters in abundance, or they drink the cup down to the bottom, or something like that. That's what the Hebrew says. Basically, what it's saying is that people gather around these wicked people. They gather around them, and they just gulp. They just eat and drink every word that they're just eating out of the palm of their hand. Everything that they say, they buy. They find no fault in it, right? This ESV is kind of a rendering of what the meaning of it is instead of what the actual words are saying. But yeah, they're eating and drinking everything that these guys say. They're just hanging on their every word. They're on the edge of their seat listening. You know, the wicked person says jump, and all of these people that are gathered around them just say how high. Like, whatever it is you say, I'll do it. So they have whatever they want. No rules apply to them. Everyone gathers around them and celebrates them and listens to them and respects what they say and does what they say. And these people want for nothing, right? You can see why Asaph is envious of these people, right? Of these people that he's looking at. You can see why Asaph is envious of these people that lie and cheat and steal, take whatever they want. They eat and drink whatever they can. Nothing bad ever happens. No hardship, no pain, no struggles, right? And then everyone loves them for it. The more they lean into sin, the more that they're celebrated, the more that they are applauded, the more that they are made much of by everyone around them, right? And then verse 11, it kind of builds this heart posture, this like spirit within them. And they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Right? Right? What does God know? You're telling me that I need to obey God and that I need to do what God says. I'm 70 years old. I've been living my whole life like this. I've been lying, cheating, stealing. It's never caught up to me yet. So either God must not know what he's doing, or maybe I'm smarter than him and I've outsmarted him my whole life and I'll continue to. If there is a God, he's no match for me. How can God know? Does God have any knowledge at all? Right? I mean, and so then verse 12, Asaph summarizes his entire kind of argument up until this point, right? Look how good they have it, and look how bad they are. In verse 12, he says, behold, these are the wicked. They are wicked people. They have no concern for God. These are the wicked, always at ease, and they always increase in riches. Right? These are the wicked. They're sinners who don't know God, and they always increase in riches, enjoying a better life than me, enjoying a better life than any godly person that I know, making a fool out of me, making a fool out of every Christian that I know, making a fool out of God, and frankly, God, I'm jealous of them. That's the life I want. I would rather live a life of unrepentant sin and enjoying everything that the world has to offer me, then live a life of self-denial and mortification of sin and godliness, because when I do that, I'm suffering and I'm hated and I'm persecuted and my life is hard. Why would I have a hard life when I'm godly, when these people who are wicked have good and easy and carefree lives? It's all for nothing. What's the point of anything that I'm doing here? Right, verse 13, all in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, right? For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. This thing's a scam. This is a pyramid scheme. Why am I doing good things in the expectation of getting a good life, getting a comfortable life, getting a life of ease, and I'm not getting it, right? I'm keeping my heart clean for nothing. I'm keeping my hands clean for nothing. And I'm stricken, and I'm rebuked, and I am reproved, and I'm chastened, and it's all for nothing, and there's no point, right? This is what Asaph is. This is Asaph's heart in the midst of when he said, I almost slipped, my feet almost stumbled, right? I was thinking that, I was living that, I was feeling that in my heart. And I mean, I would be lying if I said that I never felt like Asaph is communicating in this psalm, right? If I never felt like Christianity was pointless, if I never felt like, I'd be lying if I told you that I always feel instantaneous gratification and results and benefits from things like spiritual disciplines, prayer, Bible study, church attendance, tithing, generous giving. I would be lying if I told you that every time I did that, I was like, yeah, I know why I'm doing this. Like, this makes sense. Like, other people who don't do this, I can see why my life is better than theirs because I do this and they don't, right? I feel like Asaph quite a bit. And I, like Asaph, have looked at God and wondered where God is, and God, why would you allow? Like, I'm doing everything as best I can. Unless I've got a blind spot that I don't see, I'm trying my best to live a life that glorifies you, and I'm not getting what I feel like I deserve. And I'm looking at these people who seemingly don't care about you at all, and they're getting everything that they want and more. Right? Asaph is tapping into something that I have experienced as a Christian many a time, this feeling that Christianity is all in vain and wondering why this world is like it is, right? He says, I'm not going to say it. Verse 15, I'm not going to say that. I feel that, and frankly, I would have publicly, I would have just ran out in the streets and been like, guys, this is all a scam. Like, don't do it. Don't live for God. Don't offer the sacrifices. Don't practice the spiritual disciplines because nothing good comes of it. I've seen it. I've been around the block and I've seen people who are bad get good things. People who are good get bad things. He says, the only reason I didn't do that is because I didn't want to, I would have betrayed the generation of your children, right? The only reason I didn't do it is because I didn't want to do the equivalent of like running into children's church back there and just like kicking the door open and being like, run the other way, kids. Like this whole thing is not, you don't want to do this, right? You don't want to be a Christian because it's hard and it's painful. And to be honest, I'm not even sure that God's there. I'm not even sure that God's that good or that he even cares whether or not we follow him. He's like, I'm not going to do that. That's a little intense even for me. So I'm not going to speak it publicly because I don't want to betray your children. But I was in deep. I was in deep and I was doubting and I was in despair and I was wondering where God is and I was wondering if God even cares, right? Verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I spent my whole life trying to account for how it could be like this. How could bad people enjoy good things? How could good people suffer awful and terrible lots in life? And I was in distress, and I was in anxiety, and I was trying to live a good life, but I was suffering. I was trying to figure it out. I couldn't figure it out. Couldn't figure out why God would be good to bad people and why God would be bad to good people. And then verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. I didn't understand it. I didn't get it. It was a wearisome task for me to try to discern it, but then I went into God's sanctuary. Then I spent time with God. Then I aligned my perspective with God's perspective. Then I kind of stepped back for a moment, and I realized that all of this angst and all of this frustration and all of this confusion that I was seeing with the world around me was based on this little time. It was based on tunnel vision, right? It was based on this little narrow snippet of what reality really is, right? I'm looking at these 80, you know, 70, 80, 90 years of life, and I'm thinking, how can good people suffer so greatly? How can bad people get everything that they want so indiscriminately? And I'm looking in these 80 years and I'm wondering, how can it be? And then I step back, I enter the sanctuary of God, and I step back and I look at an eternal perspective, and I realize that God, it maybe is not as absent as I thought he was. God maybe is not as aloof as I thought he was. God is not as uncaring or unkind as I thought he was, because I'm looking at things from God's perspective in heaven, right? Verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. This is the wicked people that Asaph's been looking at. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, right? So all of these securities and all of these luxuries and all of these things that I see wicked people consuming, right? And they've got more money than they could ever spend in their entire life and all of this stuff. Wait a minute, that stuff is gone in a second, right? That stuff is gone in a second because they're on a road that appears stable and appears safe and appears comfortable, but it's slippery and it's dangerous, and there are moments from falling, right? Any good thing that you can obtain from this world can be gone in a second. It will be gone in a second, right? Like a dream. Yeah, like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms, right? The accomplishments of this life, the praise from your fellow men, the money that you earn, the stuff that you have, everything that we spend our lives running after, and everything that we envy wicked people for having so much of, it's gone in a second. It's gone in a moment. It's like a dream, right? It's literally like a billionaire will his money will be gone as fast. Like, who remembers what they dreamed last night? I was asleep 4 or 5 hours ago. I don't remember what I dreamed even right now. It's gone out of my consciousness in a second. And Asaph says, that's what stuff, that's what worldly possessions and accomplishments and praise from your fellow men, it'll be gone in a second, you'll forget about it. A trillion years from now, you'll be in heaven or you'll be in hell, and you will look back on the money that you had and the stuff that you had and the respect that you had from your fellow men, and you won't remember if it was real or if it was a dream. Like, was I really a billionaire, or did I just have a dream one night that I was a billionaire? Like, it'll be that distant of a memory, the stuff that we run after, right? That it's here today, it's gone in a second. It's no more lasting, no more enduring than a dream. And Asaph says that all the worldly possessions, all the praise that we grab for, it's sand seeping through your fingers, right? And so he's realizing this. Now he's starting to realize. Now he's kind of describing how he realized it and how he starts to come out of this pit that he was in. I was envious of these people who have it so good. Their lives are awesome, and they're so bad, and they're wicked, and they scoff at God, and they hurt other people. And now he's like, oh, wait a minute. Like, all that stuff that they're getting is fleeting. It's momentary. It's temporary. And he starts to kind of feel bad, right? When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Like, you got me. Like, my bad. Like that, I got a little carried away back there. You know, said a lot of stuff I probably shouldn't have said. This is like a husband, like, apologizing to his wife. You know, look, my bad. Like, I said a lot of stuff back there. I probably didn't mean most of it. So, I'm really sorry about that. I got a friend who his wife asked him to do the dishes one night. And so he does, right? So it was a bunch of dishes. They had people over or something like that. So he does all the dishes, washes them, puts them in the dishwasher, but he forgets or doesn't think to, like, run the dishwasher. It's like, put the detergent in and run it, he told me that. And I was like, yeah, why would you? Like, it's, I don't know. Like I would just put the dishes in the dishwasher. I think I was done. But the next morning she saw that, and she, like, was, dude, what the heck, man? Like, why did you do the dishes and put them in the dishwasher but then not run it? And he's like, I don't know. Like, you told me to do that. I don't know. I just didn't think to. And she's like, seriously, like, what was the reason? Like, she was like trying to figure out what was going on in his head. And he's like, I don't know. Can't the reason just be I'm an idiot? Like, I don't know. Like, I didn't have some Machiavellian, like, plot. I just blew it. I'm just dumb. I'm a dumb guy, it's my bad. Asaph's like, look, I blew it. I said some stuff I shouldn't have said. I was brutish and ignorant, and I was like a beast. I was, you know, speaking out of turn. And so he's kind of taking this posture of penitence and repentance, and he realizes in verse 23 that all of the striving and all of the desiring for all of this other stuff was silly in comparison to the relationship that he has with God. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Right? Right? Even though I had almost stumbled, even though I had nearly slipped, even though my recent past is marked with doubt and fear and wavering faith, even though I was envious of the wicked, even though I was walking, even though I thought that walking with God was this futile, pointless endeavor, in spite of all that, now I'm realizing things from God's perspective, right? I'm realizing that I'm with you and that you are with me. I realize that when life is difficult and painful, you're with me. I'm realizing that when life is awesome and wonderful, you are with me. Asaph realizes full well that it's better that he is better off walking with God than he is leaning into sin. He realizes that righteousness and godliness are not pointless. And so he resolves to walk with God. He resolves to live for God, and he resolves to trust in God. Right? And he makes it clear that he's no longer going to indulge in sinful, just kind of allow his heart to kind of run its course with these sinful desires for being like wicked and arrogant people. And then in verse 25 and 26, he explains why, right? The reason why he resolves to walk with God and to live with God, right? Whom have I in heaven but you? Asaph speaking to God, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. God is my portion forever. Right? God, why would I envy the arrogant and the wicked? Why would I want the life that they have? I don't have anything in this world. Nothing in this world, nothing in this life compares to the greatness of knowing you. Nothing compares to the joy of being reconciled to you and living in intimacy with you. Nothing even in heaven compares to the greatness of knowing you and being reconciled to you and having a relationship with you, right? I've shared this image before, but it's worth repeating. Right? The significance of this verse can't be overstated, right? Nothing in heaven, I don't have anything in heaven except God himself, right? So you can kind of imagine, you know, if you imagined yourself in heaven for all of eternity, right? Free, no death, no aging, right? You're restored to the health of your prime, you know, no sickness, no pain. All of your friends and family that you love are gathered around you. You have unlimited resources to enjoy whatever recreation that you want for all of eternity, and you can do whatever you want forever with the people that you love. If you could have all of that, and if God weren't there, would you be satisfied? Would you be satisfied in heaven with everything you've ever wanted if God were not there? And Asaph exclaims that not only does nothing on this world, nothing in this world and in this life compare to you, God, nothing in heaven, nothing that if I just had a blank slate and I could draw up whatever I wanted to enjoy forever, nothing even in that scenario compares to how good it is, how wonderful it is, the joy that is found in knowing God and in walking with God and in having a restored relationship with God. Nothing on earth, nothing in heaven. And then finally in verses 27 and 28, Asaph kind of sums up everything he's said thus far and kind of gives us some concluding remarks, right? For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Right? The same guy that spent 10 verses just one breath ago talking about how much he envies the wicked. Right? I want to be like them. I want to live a life where no rules apply to me. I want to live a life where I can do whatever I want and hurt whatever I want and take whatever I want and consume whatever I want and nothing ever comes back on me because I'm big and strong and smart and better than God. Asaph was that guy for 10 verses, and now he says, look, those who are far from you shall perish, and you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, right? So they will immediately regret the life they lived. And I realize now that my best hope for joy, my best hope for pleasure, my best hope for satisfaction, ultimately my only hope for those things is found in God, right? It's good for me to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works, right? Being near you, having you as my refuge, having you as my Savior who protects me from the awful, terrible wrath of God, my Savior who protects me from the judgment that is rightfully mine, right? I realize that I can run after life and fulfillment in the things of this world, and I'll come up empty. I'll always be thirsty for more. I'll never be truly satisfied. And then at the culmination of that pursuit, I will find myself spending an eternity under your righteous wrath. That's on the one side. Or the other side, I can run after life and joy and fulfillment in God. I can place my hope in God. I can take God as my refuge. And if I do, I'll experience salvation and forgiveness of sin that my soul is longing for, right? As Jesus lives the life that was required of me, as Jesus pays the penalty that was rightfully mine, as Jesus absorbs the wrath of God that was meant for me, and I'll hide in Him as my refuge, and I'll trust in Him as my Savior, and I will experience the goodness of being near God, right? Asaph has come to see that everything this world offers is nothing compared to being reconciled to God. It's nothing compared to knowing God, that knowing the God that he was created to know. And that's our task this morning, right? Our task is going to come to a similar realization, to dispense with the silly and futile and stupid pursuits of joys in the things of this world, and instead to experience real joy, true joy that's found in knowing God through trusting in Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am deeply convicted by this text, frankly. I see a lot of myself in Asaph. I personally find it very easy to look at others and envy the life that they have, envy what seems to be just limitless opportunities and abilities to kind of indulge without consequence. And I too, like Asaph, have wondered many a time whether it's really worth it to live this Christian life, whether I should just, you know, just kind of punt and walk away. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and take up residence in our hearts. I pray that you would fill us. I pray that you would empower us. I pray that you would help us to see that Jesus is better than anything else that we could run after, that knowing God is better than anything else that we could amass or accrue in this life. I pray that you would help us to be keenly aware of the momentariness of everything that this life offers. And at the same time, I pray that you would help us to be keenly aware of the enduring and abiding joy that comes from knowing God and walking with God and living with God. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.